quite often when Talita is on the phone with someone, I try to listen in from some discreet distance. And I try to figure out who it is on the other end. I make some guesses based on the words she is saying, also on the tone of voice. If there's laughter, then I make a certain guess. If it sounds like she's concerned, then I make other guesses. And then after the call, I ask who it was she was talking to. Half the time I get it wrong. When we read Paul's letters to the churches, it's like getting half a conversation. In a way, we are listening in or looking over Paul's shoulder and reading his response to another part of a conversation, one which we don't have. Unfortunately, we have only the words, not the tone of voice or any body language. And so as we try to figure out what the other side of the conversation is saying, we sometimes read between the lines. Sometimes we get it right, sometimes we get it wrong. Letters always represent one side of a conversation. In this sermon series, we have done some traveling with the Apostle Paul, trying to get a glimpse of how and where the New Testament churches were planted, and then looking over his shoulder to see what he is writing to those churches later on. And then when we've taken all of that into account, then we need to ask ourselves what it might be that the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is saying to us today, to Tula Creek Christian Fellowship, these 2,000 years later. I think we have a map coming up on the screen. Just a little bit of a review here. Beginning of July, Jordan, in the first sermon in this series, took us on Paul's first church planting journey to Antioch of Pisidia. And you see two Antiochs there. The red line starts at Antioch, but that's Syrian Antioch. It goes on to Iconium, Lystra, near to Derbe, and then to the Antioch of Pisidia. And of course, we know that the Roman governors always like to name places after them, and so there are two Antiochs of that time named after Antiochus Epiphanes. Anyway, the church that Jordan was talking about was the Antioch of Pisidia along that red line. And then Jordan focused on the letter to the Galatians because those churches are in the province of Galatia. The second Sunday, Russell took us on the second missionary trip to Philippi in the province of Macedonia. And so if you're looking, just keep following that red line across the Aegean Sea there. I think that's the Aegean. Anyway, up the northernmost point there, you have Philippi. Paul started that church in the province of Macedonia, and then Russell focused on the letter to the Philippian church. The third one was John Dyke. He took us also on the second missionary journey to Thessalonica, right close to Philippi. And then, of course, the letters that Paul writes to the Thessalonians. Last Sunday, we had Quentin Unger also on the second missionary trip that Paul took, where he ended up in Corinth. And then Quentin focused on the letters to the Corinthians. And today we take a look at Paul's third missionary journey, and we focus on the church in Colossae. So you see in the middle of the map there, the word is circled, Colossae, except that the road doesn't go through Colossae. A little bit of background. Paul did a lot of traveling, sort of like living in Crete, and you have to travel when you want to get anywhere, right? Great distances over land and water. Great distances, actually. When we think of not having motorized vehicles, airplanes, and you start looking at the distances that were covered. But this was during the Roman Empire, and the Romans, just like Canals and Sand and Gravel, were good road builders. They built roads. They had a huge empire to control, to move troops to all the regions, and so road building received high priority. If you go online, you discover that in the Roman Empire, they built 85,000 kilometers of road by hand. The soldiers, the army, the military did that. And so when you hear the statement that all roads lead to Rome, that's actually a true statement. All roads did lead to Rome. The roads crisscrossed most of Europe, all of England, Northwest Africa, that was all part of the Roman Empire. And so Paul had good roads to travel and also good ocean trade routes. Now, just getting a little closer to Colossae, the line on our map looks like it bypassed Colossae. Apparently, an earlier trade route through Colossae helped to establish this small city, but later the Romans built a bypass to the north, sort of like when a big four-lane is built to bypass a small town, and usually the small town then suffers, or somehow where the highway goes, that's where towns flourish. And so slowly Colossae actually became less of a center. In fact, the records are that about a year after Paul wrote the letter, Colossae was almost destroyed by an earthquake. And so we don't have a letter in Revelation, for instance, the letters to the churches. We don't have a letter to Colossae, but we do have a letter to Laodicea, because that was a small city just 11 miles to the northwest, and that was on the red line. That gained prominence. Hence, there is a letter in Revelation to the church in Laodicea. And so, in the middle of this geography, I want you to turn to Revelation, and I'm going to read part of that letter, because it's going to reflect also what Paul wants to say to the church in Colossae. These two churches were 11 miles apart and influenced each other. And so when John writes in Revelation to the church in Laodicea, some of that would be true of the Colossian church. And we'll hopefully get the picture together later on. Anyway, Revelation 3, verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Now, that letter, of course, was written sometime later, but there is a message in Colossians that kind of matches John's letter to the Laodicean church. So we'll go back to Colossae. It is believed that Paul didn't actually preach in Colossae. There's no specific reference in the book of Acts to that. All the other churches that we have encountered have a story in the book of Acts. But Epaphras came from here to Ephesus, where he met Paul in Ephesus. And you can see on the map, that's not too far to the west. He was converted there, and then he went back to start the church. And so we see in chapter 1, verse 7, where Paul writes, "You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf." And so it is believed that Epaphras also started the church in Laodicea. And Paul requests then, at the end of the letter to the Colossians, that this letter be read in the Laodicean church and vice versa, if you look at chapter 4, verse 17. So here, after the church has been in existence for about 8 years, Paul is in prison. So he's writing this letter from prison. You notice that in chapter 4, verse 3, and verse 10 and verse 18, where he makes reference to these chains. Clearly, Paul has received word about some of the false teachings infiltrating this small church. And we today get to listen in on his warnings and admonitions, and then his pastoral way of confronting a development that could ruin the church. And Ernest Martin, in his commentary, says, "Colossians is high voltage material, touching on an amazing broad range of topics." Usually when I think of Colossians, I think of chapter 3, right? Put off all these things, these vices, these evils, put on all the good things. That's chapter 3, that's kind of central, but there's a lot more that in that short four-chapter letter that we want to look at this morning. We want to look at the movements threatening this church, and lest I don't get to say it before the sermon time is over, I want to say it at this point in the sermon. Every joke has a punchline. Every sermon has a punchline too. The punchline in this sermon that needs to be pointed out is Paul's solution to the threat of false teachings. It is not a lot of well thought out, strong arguments against those teachings. He does not waste a lot of time and negative energy in arguing that they are wrong and he is right. Instead, what he does throughout is emphasizes that, and the words he uses are, Christ is supreme, he is Lord. He is the image of the invisible God. In him all things hold together. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above. That's in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Paul's answer is, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. And so the solution to the false teachings is not all kinds of arguments. The solution is keep in mind who is Lord. Keep in mind who is Lord. Jesus is supreme. He is the invisible God made manifest. That's his solution. And Ernest Martin in his book says it is not as important for us to figure out the details of potentially dangerous teachings which concern Paul or which concern us, as to learn from the manner in which he responded. And I think we want to take that home with us. Is Jesus Lord? As we look at chapter 2, verses 6 to 23, may we keep in mind Paul's positive teaching that Christ is sufficient. And so, if you have your Bibles handy, if not, I think we have it on the screen. I want to read the text from chapter 2, verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. And by the way, the younger people who get tired of listening to a preacher, why don't you just count how many times in this section we read in him or with him or in Christ or with Christ. And if actually Lindsay has a candy supply in the office, if you get it right, maybe you can come to me and I'll share one of her candies with you. But it's noteworthy. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive, first warning, through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but by the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, second warning, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. For now, we'll stop there. Did you sense that somehow we are needing to know what's on the other side of that conversation? So many sort of implications or nuances that don't seem quite obvious, and yet Paul tells us there were situations in that church that needed to be addressed. And so we want to address them. You people will not realize, but that clock in the back has stopped. And so I have all the time in the world. I'll try not to waste your time. Verse 6. As you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. Continue. The New Testament does not allow us the privilege of separating faith from following. How Christians live must match what they say they believe. Before Paul addresses the issues that are muddying the faith of this congregation, he focuses on being rooted in Christ, built up in him, strengthened in the faith as they were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. A rather good recipe for us today. Rooted as a secure, sturdy tree, able to withstand the winds and the storms, drawing nurture from and strength from deep within the soil. Built up as a well-constructed building to stand against the elements, resting on a solid foundation. And then remaining with what you were taught. William Barclay says that doesn't mean a frozen orthodoxy in which all change is thought of as heresy. And so just because Paul says, stay with what you were taught, the question needs to be asked, what were you taught and who taught you? Paul knew what they had been taught. Growing, being built up, have to do with changes in fuller understanding. We should not be afraid of changing and gaining more insight and understanding as long as the unchangeable truth remains that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then overflowing with thankfulness, that should be a distinguishing mark of the Christian and the church. Gratitude to God for not only his blessings, but his mercies and grace, his patience and love, maybe even his discipline. And then Paul launches into some warnings, beliefs that were muddying the faith. He says in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive, that no one kidnaps you and holds you hostage or enslaves you. To the Ephesians, Paul had said, let no one deceive you with empty words, warped or misleading systems of thought. It seems there was a teaching that Jesus Christ himself was not sufficient, that he was not unique, that he was not one among, that he was only one among many manifestations of God, and that it was necessary to worship other divine and angelic powers in addition to Christ. Does that sound a little bit like 2014? Maybe some would say that's typical New Age thinking, which is kind of a mixture of borrowings from Eastern religions and humanism, something that Paul would say compromises the uniqueness and the supremacy of Christ. That is still paramount. Others would say that sounds very postmodern, or that sounds very emergent church. Paul didn't have these labels to attach to those teachings, and maybe we should even be careful about labeling things too quickly. When we tend to label things and say that's New Age or that's postmodern or that's emergent, and when we begin to see that behind every tree, then chances are that we are hiding behind our own tree. That's not necessarily healthy. Paul would rather have us take a more positive approach. He would say, in Christ, all the fullness of God lives in bodily form. All the fullness of God. Just remember that. And then he adds, we have been given that fullness in Christ. That fullness. And that's in verse 9. He says that in Christ, believers are given everything that matters. Christ is in no sense a lower level deity than God. All that makes God God resides fully in Christ. And we have no argument with that, do we? And yet, and perhaps not deliberately, it is easy to sideline Jesus and his teachings. It's very easy to sideline Jesus and his teachings. We don't always know what to do with Jesus' teachings. So sometimes we even sideline Jesus in favor of Paul and his teachings, because it's a lot easier to preach Paul than to preach what Jesus teaches. Turn the other cheek, go the second mile, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Those are tough things, right? I think whenever we find ourselves doing that, then we think of Paul rolling over in his grave and saying, didn't I warn the Corinthians 2,000 years ago when they were quarreling about following Paul or Apollos or Cephas? And even there he says, follow Christ. Paul just can't make enough of the preeminence of Christ, the fullness of Christ, and that there is no need to add things like circumcision or the written code with its regulations or observance of religious festivals or false humility or the worship of angels or even the harsh treatment of the body. All those things are mentioned in that section. It's an interesting list. And we will very briefly examine that list, and then we will ask, what might that list look like today? What should we learn from that letter? In Colossae, there was a mixture of Judaism and Gnosticism, and Gnosticism has some asceticism built into it, and some Essenism, and all kinds of other isms. The Christians of Jewish background somehow couldn't let go completely of the need for circumcision. Paul says no. Instead of that Old Testament emphasis on carrying that physical mark to indicate that you are one of God's people, you need to understand that now the mark you carry to show your inward dedication to God is baptism. And so quite a few verses in there where Paul makes that comparison. Baptism symbolizes our union with Christ. It is a spiritual identification. The physical mark has no meaning. And so he says, don't get trapped or taken captive by this spirit of legalism. In our case, spirit of legalism might look different. Verse 16, don't let anyone judge you or don't let anyone control you. The section begins with therefore. It has a connection with the preceding advice. Other translations say don't let anyone condemn you in matters of food and drink and special days of the religious calendar. And this warning is against the Gnostic influence of asceticism. Big words. Asceticism teaches self-denial, austerity, no smiling. Life is serious. Faith is serious. Don't allow yourself any pleasures. Sell your boats and holiday trailers. I just added that. Actually, contempt for the body, in the belief that the body is essentially evil, that anything material is evil. The Gnostics believed that only knowledge, only the spiritual realm could be good. If the body is evil, then it needs to be kept down, maybe even starved. Certainly no room for pleasure. And this teaching somehow got mixed in with the Jewish food laws, as well as the observation of special days and yearly feasts and monthly new moons and weekly Sabbaths. And Paul again says, don't be taken captive by that, or don't let anyone judge you by that. In Mark 7, we have Jesus' very direct response to the Pharisees regarding their food laws, where in verse 19, he says, food doesn't go into the heart, but into the stomach. And then it ends with, he declared all foods clean. The third warning, verse 18, do not let anyone disqualify you or deprive you of the prize. In Romans 8, verse 38, we are reminded that neither angels nor demons can separate us from the love of God. The New Testament, Paul's writings frequently have some reference to angels, and in the Colossian church, there was also that teaching that somehow we should be able to get to God through angel worship. The Jewish sect called the Essenes, who lived in isolation, saw themselves as being the faithful ones, the ones who had not compromised. They also emphasized a certain mysticism, which included angel worship and visions. And I suppose if there's room for that, then if I can claim that I have had a vision or seen an angel, that puts my spirituality slightly above yours, right? I think that's what was happening in the Colossian church. Paul says, since you have died with Christ to all these regulations and ascetic principles, don't be controlled by them any longer. What are the things that tend to muddy our faith today? What would Paul identify? And in what ways do we sideline Jesus, depriving him of control of our lives? Ernest Martin suggests a few things that Paul might identify. The prosperity gospel, that God wants us all to be wealthy and healthy. I think Paul would name that. He said, don't get caught in that. Maybe a highly individualistic religion where it's all about me and less about the body, and where, I am really number one, even in God's eyes. A little bit of danger there. Nationalism, he mentions. God bless America. No. I mean, yes, God bless America, but God bless the whole world. No exceptions, right? God is not a tribal deity, and so nationalism might be identified. Secularism, where Jesus gets a nod, but we don't really want him to be in every part, every aspect of our daily lives. We want to live life the way we want to live it. And of course, materialism. And maybe a fascination with all kinds of supernatural things. Let's take those thoughts home to our dinner conversation and see what do you think Paul would identify as being those false teachings that might creep in among us? And I want to simply close with how Paul starts with, after all of this, with chapter 3, verse 1. He says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. In verse 2, set your minds on things above. May that be a challenge that we take home with us this week. Set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above. Ask yourself, is Jesus Lord of every part of my life? Is Jesus Lord of my business, of my holiday travels, of my family, of my work? Is Jesus Lord in every aspect of my life? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, but it challenges us. And so we want to sincerely make it our prayer that you be Lord of our lives. We have accepted you as Savior, and yet Paul challenges us to accept you as Lord. We want to do that with your power and strength. In Jesus' name, amen.